Our second reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I turn to it, I want to explain the selected verses there. I found this to be a well-paired text with the narrative lectionary Exodus passage this morning. And I left out the middle verses not because I was trying to avoid them, but because it took a little bit of focus away from the central message of the sermon today. But if you'd like to follow along as I preach and keep yourself busy with those other verses, I invite you to do that and see where the Spirit leads you. There are echoes of that in my sermon, though, so it is there. Hear God's word for you and for me. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Continuing with verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Before I pray us into our sermon, I want to explain my stole this morning. I know that much controversy has arisen over the wearing of kente as a white person, and I want to share that in my sermon it will come out too that I lived in Ghana for a year, back in 2006 to 2007, and so I wear this not as an appropriation, but as a celebration of the culture that welcomed me and was so warm and hospitable to me and taught me so much about who God is. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So some of you know, maybe just a few of you at this point in my two-week tenure here, that I've spent much of my time in ministry with people from all over the world. I have taken upon the mantle of ordained ministry in such an odd way, working with refugees for 5 years in a Presbyterian ministry, and then going into congregational ministry, and then going into global mission congregational ministry, and now coming to you here in Athens. Even before I took upon that mantle of ordained ministry, way back to childhood, I remember seeking out difference and wanting to learn from others who were very different from me. If I were to offer you my theological glasses, not the ones that I'm wearing on my face, but my metaphorical theological glasses, they would be a little less clear than the lenses on my face and more like the lens of a kaleidoscope. With each turn, with each facet of the kaleidoscope, I see something different in the Bible, something different in our scriptures. And so, according to an experience of a culture vastly different from my own, I might turn that kaleidoscope a different way. So when you see me, I look a lot like most of you, I think. You might expect that I might read the Bible the same way you do, and to a certain extent, that's true. I go back 4 generations of Presbyterianism on my mom's side of the family. I'm well steeped in the Reformed tradition and love being Presbyterian. I love our polity. I love to modernize the theologians of yore in our tradition. I wouldn't be a Presbyterian minister if I didn't, after all. But you may find that as time goes on, as we get to know one another, my approach to Scripture might seem a little odd to you. I spent a year in Ghana, as I said, as a PCUSA young adult volunteer from 2006 to 2007. And that country was far less modern than it is now at that time, and I'm sure it's still very different from the world that you and I live in here in Georgia. That year deeply transformed the way I looked at Scripture and life in general, and when you live and work in a place that looks a lot more like the environment in which many of our Scriptures were written than what we see here, rarely encountering people of your own culture, your perspective changes. You understand how those in many places in the world come to a more literal interpretation of Scripture. And things start to look very, very different. Your lenses are no longer clear. They are vibrantly colored. always looking for ways to connect the church in your own culture with the church universal. One particular experience I've had with worship in other places is communion. I've joined the Christian family at the Lord's table in France, where I'm excluded from Catholic tables and where Protestantism is rare. I have joined people at the table in Ghana, where diluted palm wine is used as the fruit of the vine. I've co-presided at the table in Kenya, where economic insecurity is not as widespread in many places, and in Haiti, where people are materially poor and yet have access to elements that are familiar to you and I, because the Episcopal Church, the Episcopal Diocese of Haiti, is connected with the United States Episcopal Church. I have preached during communion services in Lebanon, where grape juice and wine flow freely in the actual land of milk and honey, and in Brazil, where bread is a pretty big deal. I've also borne witness to our Presbyterian partners in Cuba celebrating communion by placing uncooked rice and water on the communion table because that bread needs to be reserved to eat. I hope you can now see, at least a little bit, how my lenses on this passage from 1 Corinthians might be a little different. How my lenses on the nature and purpose of World Communion Sunday, this special day that we celebrate in a lot of our Protestant churches in the United States, might be a little different than the lenses of most PCUSA pastors and congregations. You see, faith gets a lot more complicated when we look beyond what's right in front of us. And I would say it gets a lot richer. When I look back on my communion experiences all over the world in so many different agricultural environments, grapes don't grow in West Africa, y'all. Imagining the world in Corinth doesn't seem too unfamiliar to me. Different cultures coming to the same communion table isn't a long leap for me to imagine. Ancient Corinth was a port city, a place where people of many different cultures co-mingled and sometimes collided. Take this new faith movement of Jesus followers, which includes those who were not Jewish before, as well as those who were Jewish converts to Christianity, and add that to the mix of Judaism and paganism, and then add all the various people and non-religious cultural traditions from all over the region in this port city, and you get a whole lot of questions. In the face of all that confusion, Christians must have been asking the questions that 1 Corinthians addresses. If a non-believer offers me food that they sacrifice to a pagan god, should I accept it? Should I follow the dietary laws of Judaism if I wasn't Jewish before? And should I still follow them if I was Jewish before? Should I buy meat in the market that has been sacrificed to idols? Indeed, food is a very important part of life, both religious and non-religious life. So naturally, in the face of all of these questions and these approaches to mealtime people were encountering, early Christians took questions about food very seriously. The most serious questions for Christians in Corinth came with the Lord's table, because it's a sacrament, a holy act, necessary for salvation. In the Corinthian church, the Lord's Supper often preceded a large meal. In and of itself, that meal would have been like a potluck, a great time of fellowship, Christian fellowship, carrying out the unity of the body of Christ that was found at the table of worship and Holy Communion moments before. But the Corinthians had turned that feast into a raucous, barely Christian party in which some ate too much, leaving with others with no food at all, in which too much wine was poured out and too much fantastical, ecstatic speeches came tumbling out of overindulgent mouths. Instead of remembering Jesus by sharing food with the hungry and fellowship with the lonely, they had made a mockery of the holy meal. What the letter to the Corinthians was saying is they had forgotten the purpose of the Lord's Supper, communion with the entire Christian family, remembering the body of Christ, gathering the members of his body together as one, with one bread, one cup of blessing. So in this chapter of Corinthians, what we're hearing is an attempt to temper some of the chaos and bring the believers' attention back to the main thing. The main thing, the whole reason for gathering at the table in the first place is to remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The letter does bring some clarity to all the confusion, but perhaps it's not the sort of clarity that you or I would seek out. Paul doesn't advise Christians in Corinth by saying specifically, eat this, but don't eat that. Instead, he tells the believers to drink from the spiritual rock that follows them, the same rock that followed their ancestors in the faith after they escaped slavery in Egypt, eating the same spiritual food that their ancestors in the faith ate when they celebrated their liberation. And if we look back at how the liberated people in Exodus behaved during their wanderings in the wilderness, complaining that they didn't like the manna God provided them for food, worshiping idols because they were mad at God for delaying their entry into the promised land, we don't see too much difference between them and the early church in Corinth. God parted the water so they could cross the sea, put a pillar of fire between them and the Egyptians pursuing them as they escaped, put blocks in the spokes of the chariots barreling toward them, and closed up the sea to drown the Egyptians, finally separating them from their oppressors. And even though they celebrated at first, they later complained. Even as they were crossing the Red Sea, they complained that they'd rather go back to Egypt and suffer there than die in the wilderness where they were being sent. And even there, God provided them with manna, enough for each day, and double the bread the day before the Sabbath so they wouldn't have to work on the Lord's day of rest. God provided them water. Even when Moses struck a rock in anger, water came out to quench their thirst. And yet they complained. If they tried to store up excess manna, if they tried to hoard it and lose reliance on God to provide just what they needed each day, it got worms and spoiled. God desired each person to have what they needed, and no more. The needs of the community superseded the desires of the individual. What God offered in the simple gifts of daily bread and water wasn't enough for them, though. They needed something flashier, something fashioned in their own image. And so they fell to the sin of idolatry, making a golden calf and worshiping it instead of God. Idolatry doesn't have to mean worshiping a physical golden calf, though. It can mean that you're making an idol of new shiny objects that are something else, something a little less concrete. They also idolized the old days in Egypt. Better to suffer in Egypt than die in the wilderness, they said. Similarly, Christians in Corinth idolized the ritual communion meal itself as a ritual, rather than the meaning of that ritual. Those newly exposed to diversity probably idolized the new and exotic that they were encountering there in Corinth, pagan gods and the associated meal rituals with that. Those who were former pagans may have idolized their old traditions, despite their new beliefs, paying little to no attention to the spirit with which their food was prepared, served, and consumed. In the end, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that the particularities of what we eat and drink don't matter as much as how we eat and drink and in whose spirit we eat and drink. Eating food sacrificed to idols is not the main issue for Paul here. The main issue is how the Corinthian Christians had turned the focus of the Lord's Supper from a simple yet profound act of worship into the same kind of manna-hoarding drunken party the ancient Hebrews came up with out of anger and neglect of their God. When the ways in which Christians go about worship, about those rituals, either pining for the good old days, holding tightly to a particular tradition or song or non-sacramental ritual, or constantly pursuing the new and exotic and the flashy, when that becomes more important than creating an inviting, inclusive, intentional, faithful time of corporate worship, we idolize the ritual over God. We obscure the purpose and meaning and transformation that can happen when we return to the whole reason we engage with worship and sacraments to begin with. One bread, one body, remembering Jesus, putting the scattered and broken body of Christ back together. With the simple act of coming together at the table, We acknowledge that the body of Christ is much bigger than the group of people in this room, and that the table of our Lord is much bigger than this table in front of us. People in places around the world come to the Lord's table and consume the bread that is available to them and make wine from the fruit that grows in their region. And yet we are one body. We take of one bread, we drink from one cup of blessing. No, that doesn't mean that we come here with whatever food and drink items we want and to declare it to be the bread of life and the cup of salvation. Indeed, that is what Paul is warning against, that kind of carelessness that what was going on in Corinth. But it does mean that when the people of God have come together to decide intentionally and faithfully what in their region of the world is appropriate for the sacrament, they are eating of the same bread and drinking from the same cup as their Christian family everywhere. They are remembering the body of Christ in the act of communion. One bread, one body, one cup of blessing. With a small Presbyterian congregation in Brazil, I had the privilege to bear witness to and participate in that kind of intentional, faithful creativity that engages all generations and all walks of life in worship. Just after the sermon, the children returned to the sanctuary from their own Bible lesson to join the rest of the body for communion. After communion, before the final prayers and songs, and yet still during worship, the congregation left the communion table at the front of the sanctuary for a table at the back of the sanctuary. At that table, the elders offered a small meal for everyone present. Over mango juice and small sandwiches and fruit, we shared the peace with one another and engaged in fellowship. After the meal, we returned to the pews and concluded worship with songs, prayers, and a benediction. The congregation brought everyone together for communion and shared a meal together, simply, faithfully, and intentionally, sure to distribute food and drink as all needed, sure to include everyone, sure that no one left hungry and no one left wondering the purpose or nature of the fellowship moment during the service. We partook in the bread of life and the cup of salvation at the Lord's table, and then we turned around and had fellowship at our own table. And at that table, and at the table of the body of Christ, we remembered, we put back together that broken and scattered body. Later that evening, our group from Atlanta gathered with that congregation and our other partner congregation at a restaurant, all squeezed together at a long table filled with shared plates, laughing, singing, sharing stories, and learning from one another in a more casual environment. The bonds among our three congregations as covenanted churches and missional partnership grew deeper with that moment of fellowship. As an outsider who did not know a word of Portuguese and who had never before set foot in South America, I felt welcome both in worship and in fellowship precisely because that one bread, that one cup of blessing, actually brought us together as one body. Those simple acts of worship and fellowship between congregations and church denominations and countries and cultures kept the same focus Paul exhorted the Corinthian church to keep: one bread, one body, one cup of blessing. The church with which I took communion in Brazil was not idolizing old traditions, but it was also not constantly pursuing new and shiny worship trappings so common in their own culture. They did not cling tightly to what they had in the moment. They simply gathered at the Lord's table, integrated fellowship into worship, and then went out into the world as the remembered body of Christ, fed from one bread, nourished from one cup of blessing. If we're constantly pursuing the new and shiny, as the liberated Hebrew people did, just to look cool and draw in the chaotic masses, we are creating an idol. If we are pining for old traditions just for the sake of nostalgia, as the former pagan Christians might have done, we're making an idol. If we find ourselves clinging tightly to what we have right now just to feel comfortable, as the Corinthians engaging in that reckless behavior did, we are creating an idol. If we're crafting worship that is faithful, intentional, invitational, and inclusive, the details don't matter as much. We are preparing for communion in our worship. This is one body, the remembering of the body of Christ. It happens when we come together intentionally and faithfully at the Lord's table and go directly from that table to the table of fellowship and friendship. At the Lord's table and at the fellowship table, we ensure that everyone is invited, everyone is included, no one goes hungry, and no one eats too much. At the Lord's table and at the fellowship table, we ensure that the broken and scattered body of Christ is put back together, is remembered, because we are indeed proclaiming that the dead and risen Lord will come again. We are indeed proclaiming that at the Lord's table and the fellowship table, where varied languages, cultures, and colors of the world gather from north, south, east, and west to feast together in the kingdom of God. We have interpreters, so we understand those ecstatic different languages and cultures. We have open hearts to learn from one another, allowing God's mission to flow within us, as well as among us and through us all as the hands and feet of Christ for this world. What a witness and blessing to the world as we offer that. One bread, one body, one cup of blessing. We, the many throughout the earth, we are one body in this one Lord. Amen.